The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The word of God from the people of God.
I know what you're thinking. What's he going to do with that text? I'm going to give you parents a lot of questions to answer at lunch. That's what I'm going to do. This is where I get to have some fun up here and make your life miserable. No, I'm kidding. Guys, it's going to be okay. We are going to tackle this text and this topic. Here's one of the beautiful things that preaching through books of the Bible and sections of the Bible makes us do, is it makes us stop and slow down and ask, okay, why do we need to know this? What difference does this make? The importance of circumcision in the Bible is hard to overstate. And this morning we get to understand both the significance of this for Abraham and for his descendants and the significance that it points to for us as God's people. So hope you're ready for that journey. One of the greatest challenges of being a Christian, in my opinion, is living in a world where belief in God seems less and less plausible. We human beings are visceral people. We resonate well with a world that we can see and taste and touch and smell, the world of the five senses. And meanwhile, God asks us also to believe that behind that physical reality is a spiritual reality that we can't access with our five senses, but that is no less real and no less important. And in the modern world, that belief feels more and more contested than it ever has. A philosopher, Charles Taylor, has given us a helpful analogy and metaphor for the world we live in. It's the simple metaphor of a frame. What Charles Taylor says is that we live in a world that's bounded by what he calls the imminent frame. A frame, of course, boxes certain things in and boxes certain things out. It's meant to draw your attention to whatever is in the frame. And we live in a world that wants to draw our attention to things that are real and tangible and physical and can be proven by science and touched with our five senses. And we also live in a world that boxes out everything that doesn't fit in that category. So more and more, we live in a reality where the transcendent, the supernatural, the spiritual lies outside the frame of what people around us are concerned with and what our culture tells us is important. And that's why the story of Abraham is so important for us. Because even though he lived at a very different time and in very different cultural surroundings, it seems that the major struggle of Abraham's life is quite similar to ours. Abraham's struggle is to believe that what God has promised him is actually plausible. We've seen over the past few weeks Abraham's struggles of faith. So 2 weeks ago in chapter 15, we saw Abraham verbalize his doubt. He said to God, God, you've given me no offspring. God, how can I know that these promises are going to be fulfilled? And then last week in chapter 16, we saw Abram's attempt to take things into his own hands, to give God some help in fulfilling his promises. This week in Genesis 17, we see a major development in Abraham's relationship with God. God tells Abram to circumcise his descendants as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 11. That word sign is a very important word and a very important concept. And so this morning, that's the word and that's the concept we're going to focus on. Now, it'll be easier for you, and I think more helpful for you, if you just think about the reality of signs all around us in the world we live in. Last Sunday night, I was helping to lead the introductory gospel community that we have going on right now. About 30 folks are part of this brand new gospel community that we just started, and Ryan Meyer and I helped to lead that. And I was standing there as folks were coming in, and in walked one of the guys, Steve, wearing a Los Angeles Dodgers baseball cap. What is that? Well, that cap is a sign. That Dodger blue and the interlocking LA logo, that's a sign that speaks to a certain sports team, a certain franchise, and we're familiar with that, right? And specifically for me, that sign drew my attention. Here's why, because I was born in Orange County, California, and lived the first years of my early childhood there. My parents went to college in California, and for years since then, our whole family has been Dodger fans. And so last week, as the Dodgers were playing in the World Series, there was a fiery family text thread where every game we were texting one another back and forth about what was going on and can you believe it and are they going to pull it out or not. And so when Steve walked in with his Dodgers hat on, I knew instantly, oh, you're not just wearing that hat on a random Sunday. This is a Sunday in October during the World Series. In fact, it's the day of Game 5. And so immediately I began a conversation with Steve about the sign of the Los Angeles Dodgers and what that meant. And I asked, hey, so how are you feeling about the games so far? What are you thinking about tonight? Right? That sign clued me into the fact that here's a person who's a Dodgers fan. That happens every day of our lives in all kinds of different ways. We're always encountering signs that speak to us, that signify something deeper and greater. Here in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision is just that. It's a sign that speaks to something bigger and more important. And so here's the outline we're going to follow this morning as we think about the sign of God's covenant. I want to talk about the grace of the sign, the purpose of the sign, the promise of the sign, and the danger of the sign. So if you keep those four points in mind, that'll help you have a sense of where we're going and how we're going to get there this morning. Let's consider, first of all, the grace of the sign. Genesis chapter 17, if you look down in your Bible, and by the way, if you have a Bible, get it open in front of you. If you don't have one, reach under the chair near you and get it out. And don't be that person who just says, well, you're going to put the text on the screen anyway, so why does it matter? Because I said so. Get out a Bible. All right. Genesis 17, on the page in front of you, as you can see, there are four paragraphs of text here. Why are there four paragraphs? You can't see paragraphs when I put them on the screen. That's why I'm chiding you about having an actual Bible. Because if you look at the page, you will see four paragraphs of text. That's because the text has four major sections. In section 1, verses 1 through 8, God reiterates his covenant with Abraham. In section 2, verses 9 through 14, God commands Abraham to circumcise his descendants as a sign of the covenant. And that's where the key word sign is there in verse 11. In section 3, verses 15 through 21, God reiterates again his promise, not just to Abraham, but to Sarah. And he makes clear that Isaac and not Ishmael will inherit the covenant promises. And then in section 4, the very last section, verses 22 through 27, Abraham circumcises all the men in his household as God has commanded. Now, the order of those sections of text is important and intentional. Notice what it starts with. It starts with 8 verses of God reiterating his promise to Abraham. Notice the chapter begins when Abram was 99 years old. If you just rewind the tape to the verse right before that, notice how chapter 16 ends. Abram was 86 years old. So in the break between chapter 16 and chapter 17, we have 13 years, friends, of silence, of life, of going on, doing whatever it is people do from day to day. And then chapter 17 begins with God reiterating his promises to Abram. And notice what happens. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Now, throughout this series, I've been interchanging the name Abram and Abraham because, as Will Walker said when he started this series, it's hard to keep them separate when you're preaching a whole narrative and story. But this is an important moment. God changes Abram's name. For, he says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God says repeatedly to Abraham, I will, I will, I will, I will. Not until we get to verse 9 do we see the phrase, you shall. So notice, grace comes first. Grace precedes obligation. And notice also that God is reiterating promises he's already made. It's not that there's a whole lot that's new here. God already in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 has established his covenant with Abraham. What's new here in chapter 17 is the sign of circumcision. the sign that comes along with this covenant that God says, hey, I want you to circumcise your descendants, to keep my covenant. So here's what that makes clear to us. God, friends, isn't the one who needs the sign. Abraham is the one who needs the sign, right? Abraham is the one who keeps forgetting God's promises, who keeps trying to find a way for God to fulfill his promises. Abram is the one who's weak in faith, who needs something tangible that can confirm these promises for him. So the sign of circumcision is God's grace to Abraham to give him something in the midst of the weakness of his faith that he can hold on to. God is making the invisible visible. He's saying, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you, and I want you to remember that covenant, and so I'm going to give you a physical, tangible symbol that can help you remember these promises I'm making. So see, first of all, before we go any further, that this sign is grace. See the grace of the sign. But let's go deeper. Why this sign? Why does God give Abraham this strange and this rather personal and private ritual? What's the purpose of a sign like this? Well, let's talk about the purpose then of this sign. Let's begin by doing some philosophy. What does a sign do? Well, a sign signifies. That's what a sign does. It signifies, it points to something. It stands for something. Let's take a simple example that we can all relate to, and that is the sign on the outside of this building that says Coramdale Church. This is a photograph from out on Pacific Street of what you see as you drive past this building. I hope you like this sign, by the way. There is a lot of work in that sign right there. I know it just looks like a sign, like big deal. Some words on a building. Oh no, friends, those are not just words. Those are hours of labor. It began with the folks at Fruitful Design working on a logo and a font that sort of captures our church in all of its sort of design beauty. And so they gave us sort of the look of this sign. And then there was a whole construction team at Boyd Jones that went to work with drawings and renderings and templates. We actually put one sign on the building and then took it off and threw it away because we realized at night you couldn't even see it. It was a great sign in the daytime, and then at night it just looked dark. So we took it down and put up this one, which is LED backlit. I don't know if you've driven by in the dark, but man, it looks beautiful at night. It's got this amazing LED backlight. It just like glows off the side of the building. A lot of time, a lot of energy into this very simple thing. But what does this sign do? Well, it signifies some things. First of all, it signifies that this building is set apart for a particular purpose. It's a church building, and so when you drive by and you see this sign, you realize, oh, this piece of real estate has a certain kind of function. This isn't a health club, and it's not a school, and it's not a retail store. It's a church. It serves a particular function. Not only that, this sign also signifies that the people who gather here are a certain kind of people, that they are a church. This is a place where Christians gather to do something, and that something is to worship Jesus. And so as we're fond of saying around here, the church is a people, not a place. And so this sign testifies to the existence of a certain kind of people in our city. Some people who gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When you drive by and see this sign, all of those associations are happening in your mind. And they're happening rather subconsciously. It's not like you drive by and start thinking about all the things this sign means. This is just how signs work. You drive by and you associate this building and this place and this people in certain ways. Likewise, circumcision is a sign that signifies certain things. I want to mention at least four of the purposes of circumcision. Did you see I just smuggled four more points into the sermon? It was like an 8-point sermon. That's a preacher trick right there. Four purposes of circumcision. Number one, it sets people apart. God is setting aside Abraham's family. He's taking Abraham and his descendants out of the whole mass of humanity and setting them apart. He's putting a certain mark on them that distinguishes them from other people. And this mark becomes sort of a biblical shorthand for how God's people identify themselves, such that in that famous story in 1 Samuel of David and Goliath, one of the most well-known Bible stories in all of history, David comes to King Saul, and the giant Goliath has been taunting the armies of God, and the question David asks is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the armies of the living God? So if you're looking for a good insult that's clean and biblical, uncircumcised Philistine will do for a lot of purposes. Number one, it sets people apart. It marks Abraham's descendants as belonging to God. Second purpose, this sign connects generations to one another. It's not an accident that this sign is given in a place that's very connected to procreation. This is a reminder to Abraham's household that God has claimed their descendants. As God says here in chapter 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is a sign that connects generations. And by the way, if you're a Christian parent who's raising kids, God's promise to Abraham here should fill you with hope. Because it means God's covenant promises are generational. God says, I'm going to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. Here's what that means. It means the inertia of grace is working in your favor. You're not just rolling the dice and hoping things work out for your kids in their relationship with the Lord. Rather, you have reason to anticipate and believe that your kids will love the Lord. You're expecting a spiritual heritage in your family because God has promised it to be so. Now, the nature of promise, of course, is that it awakens diligence. No Christian parent with integrity would read Genesis 17 and say, well, I mean, since God has promised to be faithful to generations after me, it doesn't really matter whether I teach my kids the ways of the Lord or bring them to church, or faithfully worship Christ in my household. Rather, we realize our diligence is the very means by which God is bringing his promises to bear. And the same is true for Abraham. God says, you shall keep my covenant by circumcising your children. This is a generational promise that's to be passed from one generation to the next. So circumcision sets people apart. It connects generations. Third, it serves as a call to holiness. In the ancient Near East, as in our day, there was great sexual perversion and promiscuity. In the sign of circumcision, God is saying to his people, this part of the body belongs to me. You are to be set apart from the world sexually. You are to live in ways that are honorable and good in this area of your lives. And the fourth purpose is that circumcision points to something greater. It signifies a greater cutting away that needs to take place. Circumcision is a cutting away of a part of the self, and therefore it is a sign to Abraham's family of what they truly need. And in fact, the whole Old Testament sees it as such. Look how the Old Testament develops this theme. We're going to look at the prophet Jeremiah years later after this promise to Abraham. Here's what God says to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 4 of Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The sign of circumcision points to something greater, and that brings us to the third point of the sermon. We've seen the grace of this sign. We've seen the purpose of this sign. Now let's consider the promise, what it is that this sign points to and proclaims. Look on the screen at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Remember, Deuteronomy is written by Moses, the same author as Genesis. And in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving God's people a charge. He's giving them a command. Listen carefully. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Circumcision, you see, is a picture of something deeper and more important that needs to happen in the hearts of God's people. Friend, do you know what you need? You need most deeply a part of yourself to be cut away. There's a part of you that needs to die. You don't just need a new code of ethics. You don't just need a new set of friends. You don't just need a fresh start in life or a second chance to prove yourself. You need your uncircumcised heart to be circumcised. You need your uncircumcised ears to be opened. You need your rebellious, selfish heart to be changed. And that is why the Bible doesn't end with God's covenant to Abraham. Years later, God promises that he will make a new covenant that's even better, that goes even deeper, that's even more profound and more important than the first. Jeremiah chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice the focus on heart. Something internal and deeper. Looking ahead to that very new covenant, Moses would tell God's people later in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Friends, circumcision is a sign that promises something greater yet to come. And that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As the New Testament authors proclaim to us the gospel, as they tell us what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, they look back to these promises and to this ritual, and they connect what Jesus has done to the ritual of circumcision. They say, you know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? He has circumcised your heart as Moses promised that he would. Look at Colossians chapter 2. It'll be on the screen for you. I know we're all over the Bible today. This is what it means to preach on the life of Abraham. There's a lot of connections that Scripture makes. Colossians chapter 2, catch this. "In him, in Jesus Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working God who raised him from the dead." So catch all the connections here, saying what Jesus has done for you and what you've experienced as you've been baptized into his death and raised with him in resurrection is there's a kind of circumcision that's happening. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses, those are sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus, friends, has done the deeper, more important work of circumcision that the Old Testament ritual of circumcision only pointed to and hinted at and gave us a picture of. The flesh, that sinful, fallen part of you that animates selfishness and rebellion and sin, Jesus has cut away. And notice how he's done it. First, it's a circumcision without hands. In other words, this is not a physical act. This is a spiritual act. It's deeper. It's more important. It's more foundational than any kind of physical sign is. It takes place in the deepest part of your being, in your heart. And second, notice, Jesus has done this by uniting you with himself. Notice that throughout this passage in Colossians 2, the phrase with him and in him is repeated over and over again. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done is to unite his people to himself and literally to take them into the grave with him and then to raise them up with him to new life. So Jesus takes you and all of your sin and all of your brokenness. He's buried and that part of you stays in the grave. And guess what is brought out of the grave? A brand new you. That's the good news of the gospel. That's deeper and more profound than any kind of external ritual could ever be. The old you has been cut away. As surely as Jesus' body was dead and lifeless in the tomb for 3 days, your sinful flesh has been laid in the grave with Jesus, and now a new you has been brought to life. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has done for us internally and spiritually what the ritual of circumcision portrayed externally and physically. And so notice what has now happened for the people who belong to Jesus. We've been given a new sign. A new ritual has replaced circumcision. It is the ritual or the sign of baptism. Every descendant of Abraham was circumcised. It was the covenant sign that marked out that people as being the people of the promise. Likewise, every Christian is baptized. It's the new covenant sign. And whereas circumcision pointed forward to something God would do in the future to the hearts of his people, baptism is a sign that looks backward to what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. Because baptism is a visible picture, a sign, a symbol of the fact that every Christian has been laid into the grave with Jesus and then raised to new life with Jesus. And so baptism is the mark that sets Christians apart as belonging to God. And for that reason, every Christian ought to be baptized. In fact, though we would not say that baptism saves you, because the thief on the cross is proof enough of that, baptism is, in fact, so closely aligned with salvation in the New Testament that they should not be separated. Everyone who believes in Jesus is to be baptized. Why? Because baptism is the sign, it's the visual, physical symbol of what is happening in you through faith in Jesus Christ and of what Jesus has done for his people in his death and resurrection. Which is why every week when we come to the Lord's table, we say, who should come to this table? All those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized, because those things go together. So, we've seen the grace of the sign. We've seen the purpose of the sign. We've seen the promise of the sign. Let's finally now consider the danger of the sign. The danger of the sign. What's the danger that lies before the people of God here in Genesis 17? Well, the danger is that the sign can become an end in itself. And that's exactly what happened to the sign of circumcision. In the years between Abraham and Jesus, Abraham's descendants allowed the ritual to replace the reality. The ritual of circumcision became an end in itself. So instead of doing what Moses said they should do in Deuteronomy 30 and looking forward to the day when God would circumcise their hearts, they instead took comfort in the mere physical ritual of circumcision. This became a boundary marker that marked Abraham's family, and slowly over time, it became a source of pride and even of exclusivity. It became a way of marking who was in and who was out, who belonged and who didn't, who God favored and who God didn't favor. Acts chapter 11, we read this. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Notice what this reveals to us about the social world of the New Testament. It says there are two classes of people, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and there is animosity and division between them. There's an us and there's a them. We who are circumcised and those uncircumcised people, Peter, that you apparently had a meal with, I don't know what's going on there. What's up with that? It's like you're eating with Democrats or something. Or Republicans, since it's an election week, depending on what your preference is. This does have application to our lives today, in case you didn't realize it. Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had had no small dissension and debate with them, I love the phrasing there. It was no small debate. It was a big debate. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. In the early church, friends, there was such division around the issue of circumcision that people were saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. The danger of the sign is that it can become more important than the thing it signifies. Notice how the apostles then resolve this problem. How do they sort out this division in the early church? They do it by studying the Bible. Please don't miss this. If someone is saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses, this is what God's people have done for centuries, how do you sort out the answer there? The answer is you study the Bible. And what the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem did is they flipped back to Genesis and they said, well, what was true for Abraham? Notice, Paul lays out the logic of the argument for us in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, the Bible is telling you this. In Abraham's life, faith came before circumcision. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Faith in God is the important thing. Circumcision is a sign that testified to that faith in Abraham's life. Therefore, in the early church, circumcision is merely a sign. The important thing is faith. So Galatians 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us this, for in Christ Jesus, in the gospel, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The danger of the sign is that it can become an end in itself. And listen, friends, that danger is as strong today as it ever was in the time between Abraham and Jesus. So let me speak for a minute to those of you here who have been baptized. What have you done in being baptized? You have taken on the sign of God's covenant. So here's the question for you. Do you merely have the sign, or do you have the faith that goes with the sign? Abraham's descendants had allowed the ritual to replace the reality. They had stopped looking in faith to what circumcision represented, and they started taking comfort merely in the fact that they were circumcised. And millions of Christians are making the same mistake today. They are taking comfort in the external signs of identification with the people of God rather than in the promises that those signs point to. So let me say it very plainly. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian. Being baptized does not make you a Christian. Being confirmed does not make you a Christian. Being raised in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes you a Christian. Notice that in Genesis 17, even Ishmael was circumcised because he was a descendant of Abraham. Circumcision was the covenant mark, but the covenant was always about trust in the promises, not about merely having the sign. Beware the danger of trusting in the sign rather than trusting in the Lord. Have you merely been marked with water, or have you been united with Jesus Christ in vital faith as the water is intended to symbolize? Friends, like Abraham, we're on a journey of walking by faith in God. In a world where faith in God often seems implausible. And on that journey, God has given us his promises. And he's given us signs that confirm and that testify to those promises. So here's what I want you to know. You're going to go through seasons of doubt, discouragement, disillusionment, even despair. That is the nature of walking with God for any length of time at all. If you haven't walked through one of those seasons yet, you've probably been a Christian for less than 5 years, which is great, right? But sooner or later, you know what's coming? A season of doubt, despair, disillusionment, discouragement. And in those moments, here's the question: how do you hang on to faith in the promises of God? How do you keep believing God's promises when it feels like there's inertia working against your belief, like faith is the thing that's hard? You hang on to God's promises in those moments by remembering the signs and by making use of them. What should you do in moments where you find the promises of God difficult to hang on to? Here's what you should do. You should remember the day when you got wet by a minister or priest or agent of God and his people speaking the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and immersing you in water. There's been a sign, the sign of baptism, that is a reminder of God's covenant promises and that is intended not just to be a neat moment in your life, but to be something you look back on and say, yeah, that happened. And what God was doing in that moment was confirming and testifying to his promises that I belong to him. And so whether or not I feel like I belong to him, whether or not I feel like I have faith, guess what I can hang on to? That moment, that promise. Likewise, in those moments of doubt and discouragement and disillusionment, you should come to worship among the people of God, and you should come to the Lord's table, which is another sign of God's covenant. Our Lord Jesus, when he was getting ready to go to the cross, celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. It's meant to be a visible word, a sign that we can grab hold of and taste and touch and be reminded that God has made promises to his people. Those signs, those physical, tangible, visceral realities are to be for us an anchor in the moments when faith seems difficult. In a moment, then, as we do every Sunday, we're going to come to the Lord's table. So let me remind you who should come to this table. Those who have come to Jesus in faith and baptism. Who are sinners and yet are grieved and humbled by their sin because they know it grieves the heart of the Lord. Who are weak and know they need their faith to be strengthened by the mercy of Jesus Christ. Those who love the triune God, but know they need strengthening of their love because they always need to love God more and more. Those who are hoping in Christ, knowing their need, are welcome at the Lord's table. This table is a sign God has given to confirm his promises to his people in Christ. And he invites all who hope in him to come in faith and to allow this sign to remind you of the promises God has made that are yours through faith in Jesus. And that's why the reformers, as they wrote about the sacraments, said this: we receive nothing more from this table than we receive in faith. This is bread and wine, which is meant to strengthen and confirm our trust in the promises of God. And so you can come in unfaith and take it, and it'll just be bread and wine. Or you can come in hope and in faith, resting as best you can in the promises of God and knowing that God has made promises to his people in Christ, and that's what this represents. And in that, faith is strengthened. And we are encouraged as God's people by the signs he has given to mark us as the people of his covenant. So let's pray. And let's come to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and precious promises. And thank you that you gave Abraham not just the promise of your covenant, but the sign of your covenant, the sign of circumcision, which pointed to something deeper and something greater that yet needed to happen. And thank you that we sit here as Christians in a church hundreds of years after the fulfillment of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, you have given us the signs of baptism and of the Lord's table to confirm and to strengthen our faith. Those signs work in our hearts and in our relationship with you to remind us, to point to signify what you have done for your people in the death and resurrection of Christ. So Lord, this morning, would you renew and strengthen our faith? If there are those within the sound of my voice who have been baptized merely as a ritual without faith in Christ, would you this morning awaken their hearts to what it is baptism is meant to show and represent? And Father, for all of us, would you help us look backward to the day of our baptism when we were identified with you? And would you help us come now in faith to your table, recognizing that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day when you want to renew to us your promises that you've made to your people in Christ. So let us come and take and eat and remember and be reminded of your goodness to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.